Good to see everyone this morning, and we'd like to invite you to follow along with the passages as we read them, and we think that we have some things that are worthy of thought this morning. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30 is the passage that I've chosen as a text, in spite of the fact that I had Ed read a different verse, but it says there, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been compassed about for 7 days." Here it talks about the falling of the walls of Jericho, falling by faith. It wasn't the walls' faith, but it was the faith of the people that marched around Jericho that brought about their fall. And most of us know the story of Jericho. Most children know the story of Jericho, how that the Israelites marched 7 times round, as the song says, and the walls came tumbling down, and the people went in and took the city. The first 6 chapters of Joshua talk about Joshua's leadership, and they culminate in the glorious triumph of Israel over the city of Jericho, the first great city that they had to attack in their conquest of Canaan. Jericho was not a little wide spot in the road. It was a large city. It had a very high wall. In fact, the wall was a double wall, the walls being about 14 feet apart and 30 feet high. I'm not sure that you can think about how tall 30 feet is, but it would be probably double the height of the church building at its highest point. It's a big wall. And the wall was situated where people had actually built dwellings on the wall, with one end of the dwelling on one wall and the other end of the dwelling on the other wall. It was a pretty good sized town, and it was large, and the men that were there were men of war. They weren't just farmers and shepherds. There were some farmers and shepherds, but they were basically men of war, as most of the people of that country were. They had to be because of the problems that oftentimes they met in their society. Now, Joshua chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7 gives the instructions, as it was read a while ago, for taking the city. It says, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out, and none came in. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war going about the cities once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow upon the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone or every man straight before him." That's a real strange way to take a city. But it's the way that God instructed them, and what they did, and it worked. Now, the obvious lessons are lessons that we sang about in the song. God gives us the power, the strength. God will do wonderful things for us. God will overcome the enemy, as we hope that he will. But want to look at it a little bit differently this morning, and there are 4 lessons that maybe we haven't thought of with reference to the story of Jericho that we want to cover. Now, the first one has to do with the fact that God's ways are not our ways. Rarely are they our ways. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And basically what God is saying there is, I think differently than you do. And I think on a higher plane than you do. And the reason he does is because he has an infinite amount of intelligence to work with, whereas we are very limited in what we have to work with in reference to intelligence. Now, there are other illustrations of how God's mind works a little bit differently. For instance, when the death angel visited the Egyptians to destroy the firstborn of every household, how did the death angel know where to go and where not to go? Well, I imagine that he probably knew it anyway. But the Israelites were instructed to do something about that. They were instructed in Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 23, to kill a lamb and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintels of the door, and that would be a signal to the death angel to pass over them. And so we get the Feast of the Passover. I believe that God could have known otherwise, but he chose this so that the people would have something to do to signify their faith in him. You recall in the wilderness, we talked about that a little bit in the class this morning, about the fiery serpents, when the people were murmuring that God sent fiery serpents in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 6. Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And Jehovah said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked under the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, the solution that men had was just take the serpents away. But God's solution was a little bit different. It required quite a bit of faith on the part of man to accept the presence of the serpents and just expect that they would live if they looked upon the brazen serpent when they got bit. It was a little bit different, considerably different. We talked a little bit this morning about getting water out of the rock in Numbers chapter 20 and verses 5 through 12. It says, beginning in verse 7, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod and assemble the congregation, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and that it give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their cattle to drink." This is strange instruction. Why didn't God just show them where a spring was? Why didn't he just take them where, why didn't he send out scouts looking for water the way they used to do in the days of the old way? Because God's thinking is different, because his situation is different, because his power is different. You recall in 2 Kings chapter 5 how that Naaman the leper was told to go wash 7 times in the River Jordan. Well, Naaman the leper recognized the power of the man of God, Elisha. And his expectation was that Elisha would come out and wave his hand over the leprosy and it would go away. But instead he told him to go and do something, to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Now we understand something about how faith causes men to do things that are a little bit out of the ordinary, or certainly out of the ordinary, in order to accomplish a purpose that God has. But Naaman didn't, and most people don't understand that, and therefore they reject God's ways. There are some more illustrations. For instance, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being the son of a carpenter. I know I've got that spelled wrong, but my spell checker is in the audience, so we'll take care of that afterwards. But the point is, who would expect him to be of a poor lineage, of a poor family? One who is going to be king of Israel, one who is going to conquer the Romans, one who is going to rule the world, would not arise out of such a family. In fact, when Jesus began to teach in Galilee, what was the reaction of the people in Galilee? Is not this Joseph the carpenter's son? And who does he think he is? Don't we know his brothers and his sisters and his mother? Aren't they all with us? And yet here he's lifted himself above everybody else. Well, God chose him. And he chose that lifestyle for the Son of God. That rearing for the Messiah. And why he did so is his business. But that's the way God chose. What did man expect when the Messiah came? They expected a militaristic political kingdom to be established. They expected that God would glorify Israel by giving them supremacy over the rest of the earth, that the Messiah would rule over all the earth through the kingdom of the Jews under the Jewish constitution, that is the law given by God through Moses on Mount Sinai. And when he was arrested and accused of that, and Pilate asked him if he was a king, it says in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." And you know, the irony of that is that even after God explains through Jesus that his kingdom is not a physical kingdom, that's still what people expect. People don't change their minds just because they've been proven wrong. And the Jews are a good example of it, and some people who call themselves Christians are good examples of that. And so they cling to the idea of a physical, fleshly kingdom. Here's something that people certainly did not expect, and people still have a hard time dealing with, and that is that it took the death of the king to make the kingdom. Now, how could that be? You look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where it says, "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Hades there, the King James Version says hell. It's not hell. It is the place of the dead, Hades. And what he's saying is, even if they kill me, I will still establish my church. Now you read down a little bit further in verse 21, where it says, "From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and the third day be raised up. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee." Why not? Because you're the Messiah. You're the one who's going to run these people out. You're the one who's going to rule the world and be glorified in God's kingdom. So how is it that you can go to Jerusalem and be killed? What's going to happen to all of that glory that the Messiah is supposed to come with? You see, Peter was thinking as men think, but not as God would think. God had something else in mind. But you know what he missed? It says that he would be killed and the third day raised up. Peter missed that because his thinking was not the same as God's thinking. And then it says in verse 23, this is the reaction of Jesus to Peter's statement. It says, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." Peter was not thinking like a disciple of Jesus. He was thinking as other men think, as one who had not been instructed at all. The Lord's Supper is something that comes from the mind of God and is a product of a different kind of thinking. The idea that the death of Jesus would be celebrated, his death, burial, and resurrection, his death being celebrated by the eating of a piece of unleavened bread and the drinking of grape juice, would not occur to a lot of people. But it goes to show that God's ways are not always our ways. And so we look for those differences and we conform ourselves to what God says. They're not completely out of the realm of possibility. They're just not what men would think. Now, for instance, the plan of salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is Paul referring to what God has planned for us. He says, "But as it is written, things which the eye saw not and her ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him." The plan of salvation as God planned it never occurred to mankind, even those who had heard bits and pieces of it from the old law or from the Old Testament. It still never occurred to them. It still had to be something revealed to them by God. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, where he says, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching, that is, the foolishness of the gospel, to save them to believe." Well, who's the gospel foolish to? Look at verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Why? Because they reject it. Their thinking is different. What do men imagine is the solution or the answer to sin? Well, when they reject God altogether, look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21, where it says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." Now, think about this for just a second. What does the Bible say, for instance, about homosexuality? There's no question what it says. And in spite of that, there are people who will read those passages that condemn that act, that activity, and disassociate it with what people do today. I had a fella in Prescott who was trying to convince me that it was all right as long as you didn't do it in worship. And I thought, well, are you trying to tell me it'd be okay to have heterosexual relationship in worship? What are you trying to tell me? And he just said, that just pertains to worship. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 6? What about Romans 1? You see, his mind was thinking differently. But what was he trying to do? He was trying to convince me that it was okay, that it was fine. In fact, that it was good for certain people. What passage did my mind go back to? Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Find a reporter who will actually play your interview and say that you believe that homosexuality is wrong, that you love homosexuals, that you wish they'd repent so they'd go to heaven. And what will happen? Your TV show will be canceled if you have one. You'll be criticized. The idea that homosexuality is not a choice or has nothing to do with choice or has nothing to do with something that has occurred in your life or is an effect of some nurturing factor, but is solely the idea or the based upon genetics, is what we call accepted science. You know what accepted science is? It's what everybody believes but couldn't be true. They believe it because it is an article of faith. It is not the product of scientific research. It's kind of like evolution. People believe evolution because they're not presented with any of the alternatives, and they're really not presented with any of the proofs, the so-called proofs of evolution. It's just given as accepted science. And so people accept it without ever studying it because, well, everybody else believes it. It's a foolish way to run a country. It's a foolish way to run an education system, and it's certainly not the way to get to heaven just based on accepted science. We talk about people and their aberrant behavior. It doesn't have to be aberrant sexual behavior. It might be cursing. It might be lying. It might be stealing. And we make all kinds of excuses for them. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Where does all this switching of right and wrong come from? It comes from reliance upon human wisdom, but human wisdom that is tainted by the evil practice. If a man has found delight in aberrant sexual behavior, he's certainly not going to condemn it, is he? If he delights in it and gets caught, his first reaction is, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the New Testament says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. It says, I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, they began to rely upon human wisdom. Why? Because they refused to have God in their knowledge, according to Romans 1. They refused God's revelation of His will. And so they walk in their own wisdom. And so what do we have as a result? We have all kinds of oddball notions about where man comes from and what man is. The fad religion, and the one who seems to be the American guru of it is Eckhart Tolle or Thole. He's a Buddhist. And he believes that when you die, your mind dies, your emotion dies, your will dies, Your body dies. Everything dies except yourself. Now, what is yourself if it's not composed of these things? Well, what happens to yourself? It gets absorbed back into the cosmos, and it waits for a reemergence. Does that sound like reincarnation? It's exactly what it is, and it's argued on the same basis that the Hindus argue reincarnation. Well, where does all of this come from? Well, it doesn't come from revelation. It comes from somebody sitting up on top of a mountain worrying about the purpose of life. And everybody knows what that is. Okay? Well, on the other end of the spectrum are those who call themselves fundamentalists who believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God and then encourage people in order to receive their salvation to expect a miracle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, the apostle addresses them when he says, seeing that the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. Why? Because they're looking for miracles. They're looking for signs. They're looking for things that will identify the things going on in time that show the fulfillment of God's promise and so on and so forth. What is God's plan for salvation? It's real simple. You don't have to be a theologian and you don't have to be a mystic to understand it. In fact, those things kind of get in the way. First of all, that we hear the message. In Romans 10 and verse 17, it says, faith comes of hearing and hearing by the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. In other words, we have to believe what the Bible says about God and his will, and we have to place our trust in it. And we also have to repent of our sins. That means we have to make a conscious effort to live better, to live the way God wants us to live. In Acts 17 and verse 30, Paul says, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. And then Acts 2:38, Peter says, the assembled murderers of the Christ, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. It's a very simple plan, isn't it? And anybody can understand it. But it's not the way men would present a plan of salvation to us. They present something either altogether foolish and bordering on nutty or something so reprehensible that a decent person couldn't accept it in the first place. Now, Jericho also teaches us a little bit about grace. A couple of passages in the text that we want to look at, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, and Jehovah said unto Joshua, see, I have given you, or given into thy hand, Jericho, and the king thereof. The defeat of Jericho was a gift from God. In Joshua 6 and verse 16, it says, it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priest blew on the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for Jehovah hath given you the city. Now, the word grace is a gift. It's favor. In its rawest form, it is simply a gift or favor. Okay? Now, in Joshua 6 and verse 20, it says, so the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, and every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, let me ask you a question. If, when the walls fell down flat, everybody just stood there and admired their handiwork, what would have happened? Well, they wouldn't have taken the city. The survivors would have come out and taken care of them. Now, that's something that we need to understand, that grace is not unconditional favor. but it is unmerited favor. There's a big difference. Jericho was a gift. It was theirs by grace, but they had to enter the city to take it. They couldn't stay out there where they were and have that gift. Now, God's grace first appears giving us instructions. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That is, it first appears to us. This isn't the first thing God did out of His grace, but this is the first exposure you'll have to it, regardless of who you are. It says there, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing or teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Now, the fact that we are instructed in grace when it first appears to us implies that there is something that we must do, that there are in fact conditions placed on the receiving of that grace. Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." We're instructed in that. That's a part of the instruction that grace gives us to save us. We must do the will of God to enter into heaven. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." So, we must do something. It is not unconditional favor. It is unmerited favor. When we have done all that we have been asked to do, we are still unprofitable servants, Luke 17:10 says. So, it's not unconditional. The biggest word in the Bible implies, the biggest word in the Bible is a two-letter word. It's the word if. Let me give you a couple of passages here that illustrate that. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, where Paul says, "But because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and shalt believe with thy heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." But what if you don't confess him as Lord? And what if you don't believe? Then you won't be saved. The word if, the presence of the word if, demands a condition to be met. Now, okay, David, everybody knows there's conditions to be met. No, not everybody believes that. The majority of people who are not Catholics, who call themselves Christians, believe in unconditional salvation, and a lot of Catholics believe that salvation is unconditional. Why? Because they listen to the other people. You don't have to do anything to be saved. Just believe. Just ask Jesus to come into your heart. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins." If we walk in the light, what if we don't walk in the light? Does the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanse us from all sins? No. We've got to walk in the light. Again, it is not just a matter of asking Jesus to come in. Jesus coming into our hearts is not a passive thing on our part. Look at Revelation 3 and verse 20, where Jesus issues the invitation to the Laodicean church. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and says, Jesus, come on in." That's not what he says, is it? It says, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." There is something that we must do that is equivalent to opening the door. There are conditions placed upon our salvation. And so we understand the meaning of grace a little bit better. The idea of grace is almost universally interpreted as unconditional salvation. almost universally. But in the Bible, it's not used that way. And in the lexicons, it's not defined that way. In fact, in the lexicons, it's neither unmerited or unconditional. It's just favor or a gift. It is in the context of our study of the New Testament that it becomes unmerited or unconditional. It becomes unmerited. Well, what does that mean? That means you got to do something. You still don't deserve the salvation. What you do is not near worth what you're saved from. Okay, the meaning of faith is also defined for us in the story of Jericho. Again, we read Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, where it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been compassed about for 7 days." And then we look over here at verse 6, where it says, "Without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." You know, sometimes we just lose sight altogether of the great faith that the people had in God when they took Jericho. What did they do before they began to march around the city? When they first crossed the Jordan River, they could see the walls of Jericho. You can see the Jordan River from where Jericho sits now. And you have over 1 million people there and all their flocks and herds. This is not something that's going to be missed. And what they do is observable. What did they do? They took all of the men, the ones who are going to fight the battle, and they circumcised them. I don't know what it's like as an adult to be circumcised, but I'm going to tell you something. You're going to go on a couple of days vacation when it occurs. Restful vacation. It's not a good time to be attacked by the enemy, and yet they had enough confidence or trust in God to do what God said there, didn't they? And then when God told them to go up and walk around the city, nobody stood up and said, "Well, what if they start shooting arrows at us?" They got up and walked around the city. That took confidence and trust in God, didn't it? What if they had begun to shoot arrows at the Israelites? They'd been perfect targets. But they didn't. And why they didn't is between them and God. I can't explain it. But they believed God. They trusted God. They knew that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Faith is a result of hearing what God says in his word, considering it carefully and making up your mind. Do I believe it or do I not believe it? Romans 10:17 says faith comes of hearing and hearing by the word of God. Well, what did John say in John 20 about faith? He says, "Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing may have life in his name." That's John chapter 20. In verses 30 and 31, "These are written that ye may believe, that ye might have faith." And when you consider those things, you may not think it's enough to create faith. It is for me and it is for most people if they'll honestly read the testimony of John. After all, John was there and he saw with his eyes and he touched with his hands and he heard with his ears the things that he recorded. And that's from 1 John chapter 1. That's how faith occurs. And from what we understand by reading the Bible, we know that God's word is powerful. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." The idea is that God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it into existence. And God said, "Let there be light," is one of the most profound statements ever made in the history of man. God said it, and it was invented. It was there. God's word can be trusted. In Titus chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal." God cannot lie. God always tells the truth. There are so many people who will contradict what God has to say. And of course, you know, it's fine for the fundamentalist to get all over the atheist and the evolutionist and others who accept other forms of revelation and criticize them. But what happens when they get the plan of salvation wrong and they contradict passages of Scripture, when they contradict Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Are they any better? Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, "For what of some without faith? Shall their want of faith make none effect the faithfulness of God? God forbid. Yea, let God be found true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified by thy words, and mightest prevail when thou comest into judgment." When God says, then it's true. Now that kind of faith leads to commitment. The kind of commitment that would cause you to pick up and walk around the city seven times on the seventh day to see it fall, even though you know there's no natural way for that to occur. It took a lot of commitment for those men to do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, we find that Paul had done a lot of things. It cost him a lot, and yet he says, "I am not ashamed." Verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "For which cause I suffer also these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day." He was able to commit because he knew, because there was no room for doubt in his mind that the things that he was doing, the things that pertained to the faith, were the truth. And that's what the meaning of faith is. We place our trust and confidence in it, and we leave no room for doubt. But I want you to notice something else about this verse that sometimes we don't notice. He says, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded." And that word persuaded is translated from a Greek word that means convinced upon the consideration of proper evidence. There's no leap of faith. It is reasoning to what is believed. He is persuaded on the weight of the evidence that what he believes is the truth, and what he is committed to is worth committing to. And where is our faith? Well, the final lesson that we learn is that God's way works. Joshua 6 and verse 20, "So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted the great shout, and the walls fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." It worked. And the people were amazed, maybe. Faith moves one to obedience. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "They that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Those who received his word were baptized. They did what he said because they believed. Baptism takes away sin. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins." When people were baptized, their sins were taken away. Jesus says that the dead are going to be raised. In John chapter 5, in verses 28 and 29, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." The dead are going to be raised. There's going to be a judgment day. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. There the writer says, "For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all these things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the righteous are going to live forever." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Why do we need an eternal house? Because we're going to be there forever. In verse 6, it says, "Being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We have good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So, we're going to live forever in heaven with God and with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. Now, all these things are true that are up there on the screen. Every one of them is true. How do I know that? How do I know that any of that's true? Because when the people shouted, the walls fell down. Well, that's not the only evidence that God has given to His power and the truthfulness of His promise. But when we read about the fall of Jericho, we know that what God says in the rest of His Word is true. He made a rather amazing promise to those people. They go out and walk around this city once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, go seven times and then blow the trumpet and shout. And you can just hear the unbeliever or the weak of faith there in the host of Israel saying, "Yeah, right." They went out to fight with the power of God. They fought against the people of Canaan at Hormah and were repulsed. And now they're asked to attack a great city full of warriors who are hidden behind their own walls, and they're going to attack by walking around the city seven times and then shouting, blowing on the horns. The point is that the defeat of Jericho occurred in a way that men would not have done, and it just seemed like it was impossible, but it worked. And so all this other stuff. How do we know? Because you can go to Jericho today in the excavation of old Jericho, the first city. You see that the walls fell down flat. And if you don't believe that, why then there's not much you'll believe, I guess. What have you learned about Jericho today? Well, maybe not a whole lot, but let's hope that we've learned a lot from Jericho and its fall. About ourselves, about our relationship to God and what God desires of us. My friends, if you have not been baptized into Christ, this is the time to take care of that. But if you have been baptized into Christ and you haven't been living right, this is the time to take care of that as well. You need to ask God to forgive you as you repent of your sins. And if we can aid you in either one of those things, baptizing you or praying for you, then let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.